As you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, on behalf of my wife and I just want to thank you so much for letting us be with you. It has been a wonderful occasion for us, and I'm sure that we will never forget or cease to talk about the time that we've spent with you these days. Your love for the Word, your love for us, your hospitality and generosity have just been overwhelming. We love you, and we will think often of you. We won't remember a lot of names, but we will surely pray for Pilgrim Covenant Church and the dear saints who are here. So thank you very much for the opportunity of allowing us to be with you these days. Let us pray. Our God, we ask now that you would take the word inspired by the Holy Spirit and make it to us a living word. Grant that it will come with clarity and persuasiveness, that Christ our prophet will speak to us in the preaching of his word. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Have you ever been tempted to take scissors to the Bible? Cut out those passages that make you uncomfortable, that you don't agree with or that challenge you. Now, in the history of the church, people have often taken scissors to the Bible. Even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were the Sadducees, and they were the liberals of the day. And the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Therefore, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They took scissors to the Bible. In the New Testament era, there was a heretic named Marcion. And he didn't like the Old Testament at all, so he cut all of it out. And then he edited the Gospel of Luke down to a small portion. And he kept that portion of the Gospel of Luke and 10 letters by the Apostle Paul. That was his Bible. In my own country, Thomas Jefferson, one of our early presidents and a great patriot, was a deist. And so he took scissors to the Bible. And he edited the Bible, and we have the Jefferson Bible. In our own day, Ted Turner, who used to own television stations and stuff like that, networks, he rewrote the Ten Commandments to make them more compatible. And even more recently, I've read of a, quote, evangelical pastor who has also rewritten the Ten Commandments and made them very positive and relevant to the culture today. So people have been taking scissors to the Bible for a long time. But you know, evangelical Christians who confess that from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the inspired word of God, also take scissors to the Bible. They accept all of it, but when it comes to the Old Testament, and some of you have come out of backgrounds, and this is exactly what you were taught, and maybe what you once believed, that, well, yes, it's the inspired word of God. It's an accurate account of the history of God's people. It shows us the prophecies. But now in the New Testament era, it's really all history and all former ritual. And there's nothing about it that is for our current spiritual benefit. That's taking scissors to the Bible. Now, in contrast to that, the Reformation approach to Scripture has always been what the New Testament does not do away with from the Old Testament continues to be of a binding moral requirement. What's not done away with continues. Now, on that basis, as we've seen how much the Old Testament talks about the Sabbath, we really don't need a New Testament revelation to keep the Sabbath. We have the fourth commandment given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this great unfolding with respect to the Sabbath that we have seen from Genesis chapter 2 through the book of Exodus. We've seen that the Sabbath was not simply for the Old Covenant people in Exodus 31, but in fact was for the church today. But there's still those that want to cut it out. And they say, well, Jesus did away with the Sabbath. And so we looked last night and considered Christ's teaching on the Sabbath from Matthew 12, 1 through 13. And there we saw that Jesus didn't do away with the Sabbath. He did away with all the man-made rules attached to the Sabbath. And in doing so, in his wisdom, teaches us very important principles. You know, in Colossians it says that Jesus is the treasure chest of all wisdom. And one of the manifestations of that is time and again when his opponents would try to trick him, not only did he confound them, but he used the occasion to teach many important truths. Just think about the time when they wanted to trick him and whether or not they should pay taxes. And he uses that trap to teach a very important principle that we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we give to God what is God's. There's no conflict of conscience in those things. Or they come to him about divorce, and he teaches positively about marriage. And that's what he did with the Sabbath. Now, we should be content at this point. But people still are not content. They say, but later on, well, the Apostle Paul, he did away with any particular required Sabbath day. And they refer to three passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 14, Galatians chapter 4, and Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now we're going to look at Colossians because it's the fullest revelation of the principle that Paul is applying. And so we're going to look first at Colossians to discover that God has removed all of the Jewish holy days and the seventh day Sabbath, but not the principle of one holy day in seven. And then we will go to Hebrews chapter 4, where we have a positive revelation that Sabbath observance is a continued requirement for the people of God, and that God, in fact, is the one who changed the Sabbath observance from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So we're going to deal with two passages in order in one message to deal with the change of day, the continued moral obligation now on the first day of the week. And what I'm going to seek to show you from these two passages is that God does away with all Jewish Old Covenant Sabbaths and holy days and establishes the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. Not as Sunday, as the Christian Sabbath, which is also called the Lord's Day. So let's begin with Colossians. And here we see that God does away with the seventh day Sabbath and all other Jewish holy days. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. A little background here. As we read these verses, we get at least a hint of problems the Apostle Paul is addressing. In the church at Colossae, there was a developing hybrid heresy. It was a combination of incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism would develop later in the history of the church as a philosophy that all matter was evil, that asceticism was the way to be right with God, that Jesus was simply an emanation from God, not the eternal Son of God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But it was coupled with a Jewish legalism that demanded circumcision and the observance of various Jewish ceremonies. Now that's what Paul's dealing with here. And you noticed in the reading that he addresses the matter of circumcision in a very positive way. Without simply saying so, he tells us circumcision was but a type of baptism. It was a picture of regeneration and has been replaced by baptism, which is the picture of new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he first deals with the matter of circumcision. It seems that these people would want to be circumcising. And then, having shown that the handwriting of ordinances, and this might be referring actually to the requirements of the ceremonial law, they've been nailed to the cross and done away with. Therefore, because of that, because circumcision has been fulfilled now in baptism, because the ordinances and the ceremonies have been nailed to the cross, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. Now the reference to meat and drink also help us to understand what Paul is doing in verse 16. He's dealing with Jewish customs put in an ascetic setting. And so he first warns that no, we do not answer to people about food or drink. You're free in Christ, he says, to eat and drink in moderation, whatever you want to. He will go on to address that more at the end of the chapter. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is though living in the world, this is verse 20, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which he goes on to show are will worship, not according to the revealed will of God. And so Paul says that men are not to dictate to other men what we eat and what we drink. Now somebody asked yesterday, is there a particular place where, say, those positive elements that were repeated to the church were done away with? I think here would be a place we see that Paul says that the church has not the right to make any food or drink laws. That's also true of fundamentalism that would tell us, for example, there are certain things we shouldn't drink, when in fact, alcoholic beverages were part of the tithe festivals in the Old Covenant. Moderate use of alcohol isn't the sin. Drunkenness is the sin. And drunkenness was as much a problem in the Old Covenant as it is today in modern culture. Now that helps us understand what he does next. Or in respect, and he lists here three things. Now the Authorized Version translates this word holy day. I don't like to play the Greek trump card. But you remember our confession teaches us in chapter 1 that the scriptures are given in Greek and Hebrew, and that the final judge in all religious controversies are the original text. The word translated here, holy day, is in fact the Greek word feast. Now, I wouldn't normally make a big deal out of this because the feasts were holy days, but you need to understand what we have in this expression. Feast, new moons, and Sabbaths is what I will call a technical phrase. In other words, these three things are used together in the Old Testament on many occasions. Therefore, we know exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, let no man be your judge with respect to feast, new moons, and Sabbaths. He's talking about the seventh day Sabbath. He's talking about the three feasts of the Old Covenant. And he's talking about the new moon. Let me just give you one example where we have these three used together. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3. He appointed also, this is Hezekiah's reform. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, namely, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feast, as is written in the law. Here we have them put together, the sacrifices for these three times, the Sabbaths, the new moon, and the feast. Another example is Nehemiah. We won't turn there, but Nehemiah chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the first detailed, although there is one in Exodus 23, but here the more detailed explanation of the seventh-day Sabbath and the feast and the new moon. These are the three terms that are used. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint, the words that Paul uses here translate these Hebrew passages. So it was quite clear what Paul had in mind as he says, let no man be your judge with respect to these three things, feast, new moon, and Sabbath. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, and then the other Sabbaths that would grow out of that seventh day requirement. We've already seen that in the moral law were also ceremonial applications, and thus the other Sabbaths that were required, as well as the seventh year Sabbath and the 50th year Sabbath, these were all part of the ceremonial observances that grew out of the moral observance of the seventh day Sabbath. But you see what Paul has done? He has abrogated, we'll come back to this, but he's abrogated all Jewish holy days, including the seventh day. Now, the reason we start with Colossians is he then gives us the reason in verse 17. He tells us these days, which are these festivals, these Sabbaths, are the shadow things to come, but the body is of Christ. What a fantastic statement. Paul has in mind now that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that the triune God entered into this most wonderful agreement, that God the Son would take to himself a human nature and would come and live amongst us, obey the law of God perfectly, and then offer his perfect life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That is the great truth that towers over all of the unfolding of human history. And as that truth towers, in the old covenant, God caused that light to shine on figures that would be a shadow of what Christ would do. Have you children ever seen the shadow boxes where there's actually a whole play that is it's worked out in terms of shadows? Or perhaps you've have played yourself where you... Oh, you can see my shadow there. See the dog? Woof, woof, woof. That's the idea. There's the hand. Well, you don't see the hand. If you couldn't see the hand, the shadow would disappear. But the light shines and it causes the shadow to appear. That's what all of these Old Testament observances were. They were shadows of the fullness who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen how the seventh day Sabbath pointed toward Christ. Yes, it pointed back to creation. It pointed back to redemption from Egypt. It was a sign that they were the covenant people of God. But it pointed forward that God had yet to send a rest giver. The true Shiloh would come. The rest giver would come. The true Solomon would come. And when he came, all things would be fulfilled. And so they worshipped on the last day of the week in anticipation and craning their necks and longing for what was to come. And thus all the other festivals and Sabbaths that grew out of the seventh day Sabbath were pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's infinite. His work is so profound and complex that there wasn't any one thing that would be a fit shadow. There had to be lots of shadows, lots of types to point to him. Now, we think about the three festivals. The Passover. You know what John the Baptist said? Behold,
the Lamb of God. He uses the Greek word for the Passover sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as the Passover looked backwards at the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, it looked forward to the Savior to come, who would be the true deliverer. With the Passover, part of the festival is the festival of unleavened bread. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the waving of the first barley on the high day of the feast of unleavened bread was a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. He's the first of the harvest. We come to Pentecost, and it is the pledge of harvest. And it, in Jewish custom, was also the celebration of the inauguration of the law. And it was probably 50 days after the Passover that they were there at Mount Sinai, and God fully established his covenant with them. And it pointed forward to the great gospel harvest that would be accompanied by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the full inauguration of the new covenant church. And in the Feast of Booths, which was the highest feast on the Jewish religious calendar of the feast, and they would go to Jerusalem. At least the men were required to do so. And they would live in booths to remind themselves that they were pilgrims. And they were pressing on to a rest that God was going to provide for them in the rest giver. And thus this feast had the highest holy day of all the feasts. And it was the eighth day of the feast. And it was the eighth day to show that one would come who would complete all the feast. And thus in John chapter 7, on the eighth day of the feast, as the priest is pouring out the water, Christ then makes the great declaration about the Spirit whom he is going to pour out on his church. You see, they were shadows. Every one of them, reflections, images, pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, one of the terms then that the gospel writers use for the day of the resurrection was the eighth day. And they're deliberately relating the resurrection day to the eighth day of the Feast of Booths. And then there were the new moons. Now, what in the world is the significance of the new moon? Well, the new moon was the pledge of God's covenant faithfulness. So in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, when God is revealing the Noahic covenant, he promises never again to destroy all the earth. In verse 22 of Genesis 8, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So here's the covenant, and part of the pledge of that covenant is there will always be day and night and the seasons of the year. And the new moon was the constant repetition of that pledge. But in Jeremiah chapters 31 and 33, God applies the new moon repetition to his covenant faithfulness in redemption. And so after he gives the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 through 35, he then says in verse 34, he says in verse 35, Jeremiah 31, 35, Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So he uses the repetition of day and night of the moon. And thus the new moon became a cyclical 28-day pledge of God's covenant faithfulness. So you can see how the Sabbath day, the festivals, the new moon were all shadows pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true. We've already seen that the seventh year Sabbath and the Jubilee grows out of this covenant expectation that one would come who would deliver us from debt and from bondage. One would come and introduce the Jubilee. And so Christ quotes Isaiah 61 and applies it to himself. He is the great Jubilee. I hope you understand now what Paul's doing here. Let no man be your judge with respect to the seventh day Sabbath, of the festivals with their Sabbaths, of the new moon and its Sabbaths, and of all other ceremonial obligations of the old covenant. Why? Because they all pointed to Christ. And now the fullness has come. We don't need shadows. The one who wraps all of those things up in himself has arrived. Now see, what was going on, and I've mentioned this once already, in Paul's time, was that Jewish Christians, whom I'm convinced from Scripture and from reading the old writers, began immediately to worship on the first day of the week. But Jewish Christians were free in that transition time from the resurrection of Christ until the destruction of the temple to observe the shadow forms. Paul would do so to preach Christ. And so, for example, we see in Acts chapter 20 and following that he is hurrying to get to Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival. And that he went into the temple and fulfilled a vow. And that's how he got arrested. But what Paul is saying is, you Jewish Christians that want to do that may do so for a period of time, but you may not obligate other Jewish Christians or any Gentile Christians to observe those days. Now, if you understand the principles Paul lays it out here, we then quickly can look at Romans chapter 14 and Galatians 4 and see exactly what the apostle is doing. In Galatians and Romans 14, 5 and 6, Romans 14, 5 and 6, one man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is not talking about, is there a holy day? But these days, you see, he that regardeth the day regardeth to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, see, once again, we've got the food laws. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Paul's clearly just saying here what he says in Colossians more fully. And then in Galatians chapter 4, 10 and 11. Galatians 4, 10 and 11. Ye observe days and months and times and years. You see, these are Jewish days and months and times, if you're just quite clear from the context. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Part of their Judaizing, requiring circumcision, was then to require these Jewish days. Now, the two very important lessons here, as Paul establishes this principle in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Listen carefully. The first one is, God does away with the seventh day Sabbath. You need no other text in the Bible to refute a Seventh Day Adventist or a Seventh Day Baptist in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. God does away with the seventh day Sabbath. It wasn't the Pope who changed it. It wasn't Constantine who changed it. It was God. He does so right here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16
and 17. The second principle, more probably applicable to you, is that the church nor any man has the authority to appoint a holy day. And so we don't worship on the first day of the week because of the Pope or because of Constantine. And we're not free as a church to say, well, here we'll worship on the fifth day of the week, or we'll worship on the second day of the week. No, Paul says that no man require a day. You see that? Now, in doing away with the seventh day Sabbath, and in saying that no man or church has the right to require a day, the Apostle Paul is not doing away with the necessity of having one day in seven to worship and serve God. Because as we've seen, it is a creation ordinance before the fall. It is reiterated in the fourth commandment. It is a perpetual binding moral requirement. The positive part was the day. So, how do we get to the fact that we have a Sabbath, not simply a day for worship, and our Sabbath is on the first day of the week? We go to Hebrews chapter 4 to establish in the first place the God who has done away with the seventh day Sabbath calls us to continue to have a Sabbath day. Now, the reasoning in Hebrews chapter 4 is a bit difficult. It reminds you of the overall context. The writer is dealing with a group of Jewish Christians who, under the threat of persecution, are tempted to go back into Judaism. And so he's laboring to show the superiority of the fullness of Christ as God's revelation. He's superior over angels. He's superior over Moses. He's superior over the priest. He's superior over the sacrifices. And thus we cling to Christ. And throughout the book, he has a series of exhortations, the necessity of persevering and not looking or turning back. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 4. It actually begins in chapter 3, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? That's important. But to them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we're talking about the promised land. We're talking about that first generation, because of unbelief, didn't enter the promised land, were doomed to wander in the wilderness 38 years until everyone over the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, would die. And the reason was they didn't persevere. They didn't believe. They didn't mix faith with what they'd heard. Let us therefore fear. Now he's writing these new covenant Christians. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he takes the example now of Israel, who didn't enter into the rest of Canaan, as a warning to those Christian Jews who were tempted to turn back now into Judaism, lest they fall short and not enter into the eternal rest that belongs to all who are in Christ Jesus. He then develops this theological argument that the seventh day Sabbath was a picture of the eternal rest that God was providing for his people, and that Canaan was a sign or type of that rest. He then says that they didn't enter into Canaan because of unbelief. And he's building all of this out of Psalm 95.
So he says that even Joshua, who gave them rest in Canaan, did not fulfill the promise of eternal rest. And how do we know that? Because David wrote Psalm 95 long after the people had entered the land of Canaan. So the land of Canaan was a picture of the rest. It was not the rest. To return to Judaism was to turn away from pursuing the rest of eternal life with God. Now he concludes that argument in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So he's saying that these Old Testament failures shows the necessity of persevering faith, that God has established a rest, typically in Canaan, but that was but a picture of eternal rest. Now you look at verse 9, and you see it begins with a therefore. Well, it has a therefore in it. There remaineth therefore. You could say, therefore, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. So he's talking to the new covenant people now. The phrase people of God is a phrase in Hebrews and other places in Scripture that refers to the covenant people. But he's writing to new covenant people. So the phrase here, people of God, refers to the new covenant Christian, refers to you and me, as well as those to whom the writer wrote. Now you say, I still don't see anything here about a Sabbath rest. Bear with me. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now again, we read this in English, and it simply seems to be the same word that Paul has used throughout. I don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews. But it's not the same word. It is a very unique word that is only used here in all of biblical writing. This noun, rest, is the word sabbatismos. Does that sound a bit familiar? Sabbatismos. And what Paul is doing here is offering, or the writer is offering a play on words. Now, although the noun is not used any place else in Scripture, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the verb is used, and it always means in the Hebrew, as well as in the Greek, the observance of the Sabbath. Now, let me give you one example. It's not time to give you more, but one example, Exodus 16. We've looked at Exodus 16. This is the manna and then the provision. You don't collect manna on the seventh day because it is the Sabbath. In verses 29 and 30, Exodus 16, 29 and 30. See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. In the Hebrew, this word rested is the word that we saw in Genesis chapter 2. That God rested. He kept Sabbath. And so the Greek translation here is the verb form of the noun in Hebrews 4. They observed a Sabbath. So in the verbal form, as it's used a number of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew keeping Sabbath, and it means to keep Sabbath. So if the verb means to keep Sabbath, what would the noun mean? It would mean Sabbath keeping or Sabbath observance. And what the writer is doing is giving us a play on words. He's used a totally different word for rest throughout this section. Only here does he introduce this word to keep the Sabbath. Some suggested, well, it was really a matter of style. He was just having another word. But it's way too late in his discussion to do that. I mean, he's been using the other word time and time and time again. Plus, this word has such a specific color to it with respect to its requirements. So what Paul is saying is that because there remains the eternal rest into which we, the people of God, are pressing on, there remains, therefore, a picture of that rest, which is a Sabbath day and our Sabbath observance. And so he uses this occasion to teach the new covenant people that there remains not just a Sunday, not just a day of worship. This is why we talk about the Christian Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God as we press on toward our heavenly inheritance. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, becomes to us the weekly reminder that our citizenship is in heaven and not here. Now, there are those that say, well, we don't have any New Testament requirement to keep the Sabbath. Let me read to you what A.W. Pink concludes after he deals with Hebrews chapter 4. It's page 116. Here then is a plain, positive, unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping. Nothing could be simpler, nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Written to those addressed as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, it cannot be gainsaid that Hebrews 4:9 refers directly to the Christian Sabbath. It's without argument. Hence, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man who says there is no Christian Sabbath takes direct issue with the New Testament scriptures. I hope you agree with Mr. Pink. It's quite clear in Hebrews 4:9. A Sabbath keeping remains for the people of God. Now we've seen that the seventh day Sabbath keeping has been done away with, but the principle of Sabbath keeping remains. This brings us to the third thing, and that is God teaches us that our Sabbath observance is on the first day of the week. And he does so in Hebrews 4, verse 10. Notice the grammatical connection of 10 to 9. 9 says there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And here we have our little word for. Remember, it means what? Because he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, most modern translators and commentators completely fail to understand what the apostle is writing here. And I'm greatly indebted to John Owen for what I'm going to try to explain to you at this point. The parallel that we have in verse 10 is between God the Father as Creator and God the Son as Redeemer. So think about it this way: for he, that is Christ, is entered into his rest, he ceased from his own works as God did from his. The writer now is making a clear parallel with Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3, where the Creator God rested on the seventh day from all of his work of creation. The Redeemer, God-man, rested from his work on which day? Not on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." The propitiation was finished, but there was still the humiliation and the suffering of death and burial. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into his rest on the first day of the week. Now let me show you more clearly why the parallel here is to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three arguments. There are those, and the NIV is the worst, that tries to translate this in a very indefinite way, if anyone, and they say what we have here is a contrast between the sinner ceasing from his sin and resting in Christ to God ceasing the work of creation and resting. But you see how that breaks down. It's blasphemous
to compare the rest of a sinner who puts away sin from are the works of the sinner, which are sin, and the works of God, which are creation. And the rest of God, which is a delight in his work, and the rest of the sinner, which would be repudiation of his work. There's no parallel between a sinner repenting and God resting on the seventh day. It doesn't work. Second, notice the singular pronoun. Throughout this entire section, as the apostle addresses the church, he uses the plural. We see it time and again. Verse 1, let us therefore. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter. Every reference to the believer is in the plural, but not here. Here it is in the singular. He, and it's quite clear, it's not an indefinite. King James is the best translation of this verse. For he that has entered into his rest, he also, he is mentioned twice, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. The third argument that Mr. Owen gives is that the rest here in verse 10 has been completed. You see that? It's in the past. He has entered into his rest, has ceased from his own works. But verse 11 makes it quite clear that the pilgrim believer has not fully entered into his rest. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. What rest? Our rest? No, how do you labor into our rest? That rest is Christ's rest. We are moving toward it. Don't turn backward. Labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Dr. Gaffin says that what we have here is the believer resting from his pilgrim works. Good works, marred, but good works that we do here, but with great travel and sorrow. But you see, that can't be, because verse 10 is in the past tense. Whoever is resting in verse 10 has completed his rest. We're not going to complete our rest from pilgrim works until we die and go to heaven or Christ returns. So on the basis of these three things, the impropriety of comparing a sinner's rest with God's rest, the singular pronoun, and the completion of the rest, we have a beautiful comparison. Now, why would the writer use this comparison? Because God ceased from his work on the seventh day, and that appointed then the seventh day Sabbath. And what he's teaching us here is that when God the Son entered into his rest on the first day, there remains a Sabbath keeping, and it is on the first day of the week, changed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is clearly how the New Testament church understood this. From the very day of the resurrection itself, the Savior, by the Spirit, began to lay down this truth. That's why the only recorded appearances, they're not the only appearances, he was with his disciples 40 days teaching them. The only recorded appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are on the first day of the week, which is in some places called the eighth day, to show us the fulfillment of the old and now the establishment of the new. The Apostle Paul then understood this in Acts chapter 20. You know, you remember he's hurrying to get to Jerusalem before the Pentecost festival. And yet he gets to Troas, and in verse 5 it says, they tarried there in Troas. Those going before us. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas. It was a 5-day trip where we abode 7 days. Now he is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why does he stay in Troas 7 days? Where the answer is the next verse. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. This wasn't a going away party for Paul. They could have done that the next day, the next night. What is the significance of waiting 7 days? The first day of the week, the day the church met for corporate worship, the day the church met for participating in the Lord's Supper. Then Paul worshiped with them on the first day of the week. Now, I believe you see the same thing in Acts chapter 21. Paul continues. He now lands in Tyre in verse 3. And we read in verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Why, Paul? You're in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why are you staying 7 more days? You're almost there. You're in Tyre now. You're just up the coast. Well, it's implied what we see in chapter 20. That he might be with them on the first day of the week. This then was Paul's teaching to all the churches. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First two verses. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So this is what he's laid down in the churches in Galatia. And that's that whole region of the first missionary journey. It's not one church. It's all the churches in that region. We could call it the Presbytery of Galatia. As I've given order to them, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, why the first day of the week? Well, obviously, we see from Paul's own behavior, this was the day the churches in Galatia, the church at Corinth, gathered for corporate worship. On that day, take up your collection for the poor that Paul is going to take with him to Jerusalem. And then we come to that most wonderful statement in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Now the word translated here, Lord's day, is a very special word again in the Greek. It's used on one other occasion for the Lord's Supper. It doesn't simply mean the Lord's day, as I would say, John's house or Mary's car. No, the word that's used here means that which belongs in a peculiar sense to the Lord and to him alone. Now this helps us answer the people say, well, all days and all time belongs to God. That's true. But God has said that there's one day in seven that in a very peculiar way belongs to him. And he calls it the Lord's Day, the other name for the Christian Sabbath. Nicholas Bound, and he's convinced me, that we ought not to refer to our day is Sunday. There's nothing sinful about that. But it's the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. And that disciplines our thinking so much about the so-called weekend. It's not a weekend. There might be a Saturday for leisure, but there's the Sabbath. There's the Lord's Day, the high and holy day. Now, my dear friends, I hope that what I've done here is to help you understand that what we read in Confession of Faith 21:7 is not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of biblical exegesis. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. You see, it's not the work of the church. It's not the tradition of men. It's the Holy Spirit through the inspired apostles that changed the day to the first day of the week. And so we bless God's name that He loves us so much that He has continued to give us a Sabbath day, this most wonderful day of all, in which we worship Him publicly and privately. We commune with Him and with one another. We find rest for soul, body, and mind. We have fellowship, and we can serve Him. The most blessed day of all, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. May God bless you dearly as together we continue to seek His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, to love Him and to love His day and to serve Him on it. And as a congregation, as you faithfully do this, may He make you an attractive magnet to those around you, that they will stand up and take notice about the peculiar people of God. And they will do as Zechariah prophesied. They'll take you by the sleeve and they say, I want to meet your God because your life is different. May God indeed bless that unto you. Now, Father, we thank you for the comprehensive instruction in your word. We bless your name that you love us so much that you gave us a day, a special day, to devote to you. We pray that you will cause us to love it increasingly, to be able to explain to others why we believe we have a Christian Sabbath, and that you will sanctify us through it, and you'll make us a sign to the nation around us through it. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.